You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 Mile North of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, we continue with our new series called Life on Mission. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will be looking into the story of Jesus when he called Matthew to be one of his followers and focusing in on Matthew's response to entering a life on mission with Jesus. Our scripture text comes from Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. Today's message is entitled Connect.
Well, last weekend we began a new message series and really an engagement initiative called Life on Mission. The author of the book, Life on Mission, and the lead pastor, one of the fastest growing churches in the country in the Chicagoland area, Pastor Tim Harlow. He was here last weekend and he kind of helped us get started. If you haven't seen that message, I encourage you to go to our website, journeychristian.com. You can watch it, or go to the new Journey app. You can watch last weekend's message. So as we kind of kick this off, it got me to thinking about my first year as Journey lead pastor back in 2010. Hard to believe it's almost been 7 years since I became the lead pastor here. And in that first year, there was a message that I showed a Google map of a piece of property. So I'm going to bring it up here real quick. And I've outlined some of the surrounding buildings and some of the roads, and I think in light of the series that we're in right now, it would kind of be a good thing to go back and kind of review what I tried to communicate then. So this is 441, obviously right here, Orange Blossom Trail, okay? And this is Piedmont Wakiva going north and Hiawassee going south. And around this very busy interchange, we have a lot of different community institutions that offer different things for our community. For example, right here, we have a bank. All right? Now, banks are pretty important. Do banks offer something helpful to the community? Yeah, what would that be? Money. Yeah. And a bank is a place where you can get a loan if you can prove you don't need one, right? Okay? So, people, you like that? Bob Hope said that, by the way. I just want to say that. People get pretty fired up about money. Have you noticed that? I mean, people get pretty fired up about money. It was the former heavyweight champion boxer Joe Louis who said that great line. He said, "I don't actually like money, but it quiets my nerves." And money quiets your nerves a little bit. All right, so across the street from this bank, we have a large super center. We won't get into brands or names or anything like that, okay? But we have a large super center. Does a large super center have something to offer our community? Yeah, I mean, you can get food in there, you get clothes in there, people need cheap electronics, you know, you can get that in there. And everybody likes falling prices, right? Okay, so you can get that. That has something to offer our community. Now, this is just one of four on this corner. This wasn't completed at the time of the picture. But on the corner here, there are like four gas stations. And I don't know who planned this out, but somebody thinking they need a lot of gas stations on that intersection right there. I don't know. And I just want to say this. If you run out of gas on this stretch of road, you're not paying attention. Okay, so does a gas station have something to offer our community? Yeah. I mean, fuel and giant Slurpees, which is pretty important. And right here, outlined on this 30-acre piece of property, this is where Journey Christian Church, that's our building at the Apopka campus. This is where we are. Now, this outfit offers money. This outfit takes your money. This outfit has gas and Slurpees, and this outfit has coffee. What does this outfit have to offer our community? Jesus, love. How about the good news of Jesus' love, right? That's what we have to offer our community. Tim Harlow said last week, Peter Drucker, who was the guru of business consultation, said there's two questions that every business ought to ask. Number one, what business are we in? Number two, how's business? What business are we in? We are in the witness business of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his followers in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the business we are in as a church, as a good news operation. We tell the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not entrust his good news to a bank or a superstore or a gas station or a coffee shop, although those are all really important and good places to have in a community, but he gave it to his church. He gave it to people like you and me. And Life on Mission is going to help us understand why it's important for us to engage in this fundamental practice of being Jesus witnesses and how we can go about it better and how do we actually become agents of good news. So what business are we in? We're in the witness business. How's business? Not so good. Unfortunately, many people in our world do not see most Christians as agents of good news. And I want to say that's primarily our own fault. We've not always been positive witnesses. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a witness. You're either a good one or a bad one. But you are a witness. You've probably heard the story about the police officer. He pulled a driver over and he asked the guy for his license and registration, and the irritated driver said, "What's wrong, officer? I didn't go through any red lights. I certainly wasn't speeding." "No, you weren't," said the officer. "But as I was following you, I saw you honking your horn as you swerved around the old lady driving in the left lane. I further observed your face get red and angry as you shouted at the driver of a Hummer who cut you off, and you gestured to him with a vulgar hand signal. And then I saw how you pounded your steering wheel and cursed when traffic came to a stop near the bridge. Is any of that a crime, officer?" the angry driver asked. "No," the police officer said, "but when I saw the 'Jesus loves you and so do I' bumper sticker on the car, I just figured this car had to be stolen." You see, the reality is religious people have pretty much always been the same. Religious people have pretty much always been the same. In Luke's gospel, he says it like this. He says the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus because that was his mission. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious people, and I like this phrase, they muttered, because that's what religious people do. They mutter. They complain. They muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They did not intend that as a compliment, you understand. Well, of course Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. How else could he fulfill his mission if he didn't connect with them? Listen to me. To have impact, you got to have contact, and contact with people who are far from God can get very messy. It gets very messy. So this is our first action step we're going to talk about today. It's called connect. Everybody say that with me. Connect. A life on mission starts with connecting with people who don't know Jesus. Jesus, when he was here, he spent a lot of time connecting, and he wasn't connecting at church potluck dinners. He wasn't just hanging out with his disciples. He was connecting with sinners and tax collectors. And I want to take an in-depth look at a story about one of those people Jesus was accused of associating with, a man who was a tax collector named Matthew. Some translations call him Levi, but it's Matthew. Now, tax collectors have never been particularly popular people. Someone asked, "What's the difference between a tax auditor and a Rottweiler?" A Rottweiler eventually lets go, right? Okay. People have never really liked tax folks, but in Matthew's day, it was a lot worse. Matthew was a tax collector in first century Galilee. Now, the way the tax collecting deal worked at the time went like this. Most of the actual tax collectors were Israelites, but they were hated by the rest of the Israelites because they worked for the Romans. Basically, what a first century tax collector was saying is, "I value money so much, I will betray my own people and work with the Roman oppressors so that I can rake in as much money as possible for myself, because Rome said, here's what we want. Anything you get above that, you keep for yourselves." And they did. It was a legal, they practiced a form of legalized extortion. They were considered traitors to their people and their God, and therefore they were despised and they were denied some basic privileges. For example, tax collectors were not allowed in the synagogue to worship. Tax collectors were not allowed to give testimony in courts in Israel. No devout Israelite would eat with them or talk with them or fellowship with them or touch them. No self-respecting rabbi would talk to one. Nobody was considered farther from God than a tax collector. The only person who would be civil to a tax collector was another tax collector. Now, Matthew is kind of a low-level tax collector. He worked in kind of a tax toll booth. You see, in Galilee, his boss was a man named Herod Antipas, and Herod liked to build big palaces and public buildings for himself that would bring him notoriety and fame. And he figured, as government officials often will, that it will take more money to build what he wanted to build. And so he kept figuring out more and more stuff that he could tax, and he started collecting tolls on roads. Can you imagine a government doing that? Surely some descendant of Herod settled in Florida. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there. People would remember when they used to be able to take I-4 out of Galilee for free. And now when they went on it, they had to pay a tax to the Romans. And Matthew was the guy sitting at the tax toll booth collecting the money. How do you think people interacted with Matthew as they came through his tax booth? Think they said nice things to him? Keep the change. Hey, Matthew, how's the family? You think there were many selfies with Matthew? Hey, Matthew. I don't think so. I mean, the best he could hope for was to be ignored. The worst he would be called would be scum or trash, because every culture has foul language to insult people, and that's usually what he got. That's what Matthew had to look forward to when he clocked in every day. And so one day, Jesus, this emerging yet mysterious and winsome rabbi, is going through Matthew's tax toll booth, and he stops. And he looks right at Matthew. He looks him right in the eye like he's a real person. But he not only looks at him, he speaks to him, not to curse him like everybody else did. He says two words that will change Matthew's life forever. Here's what he said. He said, "Follow me." Wow, two words, "follow me." In those two words, Jesus was saying, "Matthew, I know all about you. I know the decisions you've made to make money your God, and you put it higher than any other value, and I know what you've been doing with your life. But Matthew, right now, in this moment, I invite you to be a part of my community, to be one of my disciples, and I'll travel with you, and I'll teach you, and I'll pray for you, and I'll eat with you, and I'll share life with you, and you will be one of my guys. You'll be one of my followers." And here's the next thing we read. Matthew got up and left everything right on the spot. Left his job, left his vocation, left all that money, and he followed Jesus. Now, you have to imagine the drama of this event, because this turned Matthew's life upside down. Imagine his vulnerability as Jesus introduces him to the other disciples. He's the only tax collector in the group. Every Israelite hated tax collectors, and Jesus' followers would be no different. They were especially hated by a group called Zealots. Now, the Zealots were a group of people who were very, very zealous for the law of Israel. They became eventually a political party dedicated to the overthrow of Rome by violence if necessary. They hated their Roman occupiers. They especially hated Roman soldiers. The only people Zealots hated worse than Roman soldiers were tax collectors, because tax collectors were actually Israelites who colluded with Rome to skim money from their own people. A Zealot would rather die than pay taxes to Rome. One of the 12 disciples, another one of the 12 disciples who followed Jesus, was a guy known as Simon the Zealot. This distinguishes him from Simon Peter, but there was a guy named Simon the Zealot who was one of the 12. Now imagine this moment when it's new disciple orientation day. And Jesus says, "Matthew the tax collector, meet Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot, meet Matthew the tax collector. And you boys will be rooming together." Be nice. I bet Matthew slept with an eye open for a while, don't you? The next time you think it's hard to have a Democrat and a Republican in the same small group. The next time you think it's hard for a Florida fan and a Florida State fan to be in the same group. The next time you have a classical music lover and somebody who understands real music, like country music, I want you to think about Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Polar opposites. That's why in Jesus' community, we say everybody's welcome. And nobody's perfect. And through Jesus, anything's possible. Matthew was totally ambushed by the grace of God. He had made so many bad decisions that no decent person would speak to him until Jesus came along. And now he's accepted. Now he's invited to be part of something so much bigger than anything he's ever dreamed of. Most of all, now Matthew is right with God. He's got a new heart. He's got a new purpose for his life. He's got something to live for. No wonder he just left it all. I know so many of us in this room today, you could talk about the day when you were ambushed by God's grace and you realized in that moment, you know, God wants me to be his daughter. God wants me to be his son. He wants to forgive me. He wants to give me a future and a hope because that's the way grace works. And by the way, you can do that today. Right now, you can say, God, I want to follow Jesus too. I want to be forgiven. I want to be embraced and a part of that new community. Me too. That's the beginning of the life that you've always wanted, and anybody can have that. That's called grace, and that's what happens to Matthew. But after that happens, something keeps gnawing at Matthew. Something is festering inside him, and it will not leave him alone. Matthew remembers his old friends, those tax collectors, and he knows that to everybody else, they're just part of the scenery at best. To everybody else, they're figures of contempt to be used by the Roman oppressors and despised by their fellow Israelites. But to Matthew, they're all people. They all have a name. They all have a face. They all have a story. And they're his friends. And one thing Matthew knows for sure, if he doesn't do something for those tax collectors, nobody else is going to do anything for them. Nobody else is going to try to get them to Jesus. So he thinks and he thinks and he thinks. And then this out-of-the-box idea hits him. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll have a party. My friends love parties. Nobody says no to a party. And I'll invite these despised, corrupt tax collectors, and I'll invite Jesus, my new rabbi, because if I can just get those guys and Jesus in the same place, then who knows what might happen? Anything's possible with Jesus. And you know, I wonder if Matthew floated this idea past any of the other disciples. I wonder if he said, hey guys, listen, I want to have a party with tax collectors and Jesus. What do you think? What do you think the other disciples would have said? You're new here, aren't you? Not a good idea. Jesus probably wouldn't go for that. His reputation might take a hit. Appreciate the enthusiasm, but drop it. But Matthew loves these tax collectors so much, and he believes in Jesus so passionately, he can't stop himself, and he throws this party. And this is a scene I just love to imagine. This has never been done, a party for tax collectors, these despised low-life sinners in the eyes of their society and the greatest rabbi of Israel, Jesus. What would they talk about? I imagine at first the conversation was kind of superficial, and I can imagine one of them saying to Jesus, so Jesus, like, who does your taxes for you? And Jesus says, well, generally I have one of my guys go down to the lake and catch a fish and pull some money out of its mouth, but that's just me. And if some of you think that's a little weird, read your Bibles, okay? Then it gets a little deeper, and Matthew's watching, and his new rabbi, Jesus, is eating with these tax collectors, and he's talking with them, and he's laughing with them, almost like he likes them. And he's listening to their stories about their lives, and he hears their experiences and how people just hate them. And they just assume that God must hate them too. And then he explains to them about how God really loves them and that he's actually for them and that he's come to be with them because Jesus is so cool like that. And Matthew probably feels like his heart is just going to pound right out of his chest. I'll tell you what Matthew's thinking while he's watching his friends and Jesus. He's thinking, you know, all those years, I thought making money was it. I mean, I sold out my country to make as much money as possible. I thought getting rich was what it's all about, but I was wrong. This is it right here. I have people I love and Jesus I follow, and bringing them together is as good as it gets. Now, at this point in the story, I want to get a little personal for a few moments. Just want to ask a few questions. So let's kind of apply this to us. Do you know anybody who needs Jesus? Okay, let's put it this way. Who do I know that is so together that they do not need Jesus? Who is in the I don't need Jesus category? Let me ask you, did you think God ever looks down at our area and says to himself, you know, those people in Central Florida, they are so nice and they're so blessed with resources and they live in the Sunshine State. They realize how stupid it is to stay in winter weather. They are so emotionally healthy and they're so relationally well adjusted. They don't really need my son at all. You think God ever thinks that or says that about us? I don't think so. Let me ask you, how many of you have at least one picture in your wallet or your purse, or on your refrigerator at home, and it's of somebody who's on your mind a lot, somebody that's in your heart, could be a mom, could be a dad, could be a brother, could be a sister, a son, a daughter, a neighbor, a coworker. How many of you have at least one person in your life that you would say, I'm a little concerned for that person's spiritual well-being? Raise your hand right now. You have somebody like that? Yeah. If that's the case, here's what you're hoping. You're hoping that somewhere there's a Matthew in their life. You're hoping there's somebody who knows them and loves them so much and is so passionate about Jesus that they're just staying up thinking, God, is there some way that I can get this person together with Jesus? Because everybody needs Jesus. Here's a second question. If I take the risk of pointing someone towards Jesus, who can I always count on to be at work? Who can I always count on to be at work anytime I take the risk of pointing someone toward Jesus? And the answer to that is God. You see, anytime I take a step toward pointing someone to Jesus, it's never just me. I think this is so important because it takes the burden of doing it exactly perfectly off you and me. Just again, we're just confessing things right now, mass confession. How many of you have ever been afraid of talking to another person about Jesus? You've been afraid of sharing your faith with another person because you feared you might make a mistake or you don't know enough or you might get something wrong, you might say something wrong. Raise your hand. Yeah, that's a lot of us. I want to tell you something. Jesus did not say to his disciples, go into all the world and don't make any mistakes. Isn't that good? Will we make mistakes? Of course we will. Some time ago, I read about a woman who just joined a small group in her church. And many of you are doing that right now. We've just had some new groups get started and some new folks jumping into some existing groups. And that is so awesome. But so there was a woman and she jumped into a small group. And as they got to know each other, they learned her birthday was coming up. And the people in her small group decided they would surprise her with a birthday cake. And they would put her favorite Bible verse on top of that cake. And here's what she said her favorite Bible verse was. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear. And that woman loved that verse because for a long time in her life, she'd made bad decisions. And that verse reminded her that God loves her and it's without fear. And so they found a baker to bake the cake and they told him to put that verse on top of the cake. Problem is, the baker didn't know the Bible very well. So instead of printing 1 John 4:18, he printed John 4:18, which reads, the fact is you've had five husbands and the man you have now is not even your husband. Welcome to our group. And that's where you want to say to the baker, you had one job, right? I mean, you had one job. Get the cake right. That's a mistake. Would you agree with that? That's a pretty big mistake. But Jesus never said to his friends, go and don't make any mistakes. Did Jesus' original followers make mistakes? Yes, by the bushel full. from wanting to burn down inhospitable villages to Jesus, to cutting people's ears off with a sword, to disappearing in the middle of the night when Jesus needed them most. They made a ton of mistakes. Will we make mistakes? Yes. But following Jesus is not about mistake avoidance. We're supposed to pursue spiritual growth and find freedom to follow God. But sometimes our concern about how we may look to people and about doing something wrong or saying something that doesn't turn out right, it just paralyzes us. Irwin McManus says, what's important is not that everything goes right, but that what you're doing is right. And anytime somebody takes a risk of pointing somebody towards Jesus, it's not just you and me at work. We may feel incompetent, inadequate. You may feel like you can't answer every question. That's not the primary deal. Because when I take that risk, I step into a stream of kingdom reality where it's not just me anymore. Because Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will witness. And God is at work in somebody's heart, and I don't have to feel the burden of controlling the outcome. My job is to say, God, I will obey your promptings in every conversation as best I can, whether it's at school or at neighborhood or in the parking lot of Walmart, wherever you open the door. Here's another question, just on a personal level. What's keeping me from pointing people towards Jesus like Matthew did? What's preventing this from happening in my life? Now, we need to look at this from another angle, because this is part of where understanding spiritual formation and spiritual maturity and a love for people that are far from God is really important, because Christians get this mixed up all the time, and it happened in Jesus' day. Because there's another group of people at Matthew's party for his friends. He throws a party, and Jesus is there, and the other disciples are there, and tax collectors are there. But there's another group of people who are there, and these are the religious leaders. And everybody else seems to be having a good time at the party, but the religious leaders aren't. They are not out on the dance floor doing the electric slide. They're not in the conga line with everybody else. Okay, they're sitting on the periphery, and they're frowning, and they're judging. Look at this. The teachers of the law complain or muttered. The teachers of the law complain to Jesus' disciples, and you got to read this with a bit of a whine, because I think that's how they did it. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you doing that, Jesus? Why are you doing that? You see, to them, spiritual maturity is being distant. It's being separate from such people. It's looking down on them, because religious people believe they deserve to go to heaven and you don't. That's what they really believe. And Jesus answers them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous or those that think they're righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. This is fundamental for us, because these religious leaders thought of themselves as spiritually mature, but they're not doing what Matthew's doing. They're not throwing parties for anybody to get them to come to Jesus. They don't have any pictures. They don't have any folks they're praying for. They're not burdened for that. But here's what's worse. They don't think that's a problem. They actually think they're quite mature spiritually, but the reality is it is impossible to be close to the Father without sharing his heart for people that Jesus gave his life for. You can't do it. You can't love God without loving the people that God is always seeking and searching for. Sometimes people think they're growing spiritually because they attend more church services or they're in more Bible studies. But their hearts, especially for people who are far from God, for those that are searching, for those that are seeking, their hearts for people outside of Christ gets a little colder every year. Now, I want to help clarify our thinking here. So we're asking questions today. Let's put it in the form of a question. Here we go. Who's the most spiritually mature person who ever lived? Who is the most spiritually mature person who's ever lived? And by the way, this is not a trick question. You're in church. You got a good shot at this one. Who would that be? Jesus. Very good. Let me ask this question. Who's the greatest magnet for sinners that ever lived, that they were just drawn to? that would also be Jesus. Do you see a connection here? Now, I want you to pay attention, because this is really important, what I'm about to tell you. Searching after people who are far from God is not something Jesus did in addition to being spiritually mature. It is what Jesus did precisely because he was spiritually mature. That's what spiritual maturity is about. For having a heart for people like that. Spiritual maturity isn't knowing how to eat right. Spiritual maturity is knowing how to help feed someone else. It's a good thing to learn to eat and feed yourself. It is a better thing to help others eat well and feed themselves. That's at the heart of spiritual formation. This fundamental practice is at the heart of spiritual transformation. How can I get people that I love to this Jesus that I follow? And we start with connecting. And I want to tell you, there's no greater adventure in life than pointing someone towards Jesus. It takes time because it's relationally built. It may cost some money. We don't control the outcome. Sometimes it'll break your heart. It can be frustrating. But wherever God's at work and wherever you're faithful, God will open doors. And I'm going to tell you, there's nothing like it. Just a true story. It goes back several years ago. I was attending a conference at Willow Creek Community Church, one of the largest churches in America. It's in Chicago, kind of the northwest suburb of Chicago. And while we were at this session, a buddy of mine were attending this, and Nancy Beach, who at the time was the programming director for Willow Creek, a nice lady, and she was doing a workshop. And here's what she said about how she planned the worship services at Willow Creek at that time. She says, I have some neighbors that I pray about and I think about a lot. Their names are Al and Amy. Al and Amy. And here's what I do as I plan the service at Willow Creek. I think, would this make sense to Al and Amy? Would Al and Amy get this? How could I explain this to Al and Amy? And that's how we plan every service and the things that we're going to say. We think about Al and Amy. I said, well, that's really helpful to know. Conference ends. It's on Saturday. My buddy and I stay over for the weekend, and we're playing golf. We, just the two of us, nobody else in the foursome, we play the first hole. We come to the second tee, and it's backed up. You know, there's a lot of golfers out on this Saturday, so we can't hit our tee shots. And another cart pulls up, two other guys. And so we sat there a little bit, and we said, hey, won't you just join us and we'll become a foursome and finish up? And they said, that'd be great. So then the usual conversation, hey, what's your guys' names? And they told them their name. And then they said, what are you guys from around here? No, we're from out of town. What are you in town for? We're here for a conference. What kind of conference? Pastor's conference. Where's that pastor conference at? It's a large church called Willow Creek, not too far from here. And one of the guys says, hey, you know what? He says, my neighbor is on staff of that church, Willow something. Willow Creek. Yeah, Willow Creek. I said, really? I said, what's your neighbor's name? And he said, Nancy Beach. She just lives right across the cul-de-sac from me. And so I said, what's your name? He said, Al. And I'm quick like this. So I told my buddy, I said, hey, I said, I think that's Al from Nancy Beach that she was talking about at the conference this week. And so later on, we said, what's your wife's name? Amy. Al and Amy. And I'm not kidding you. It was one of those moments when it just struck me. God is at work on this golf course. God is at work right here. I mean, in a city of what, 3 million people, the Chicagoland area, on this Saturday, on this golf course, Al and Amy that I'd never met before, I'd heard about in this, he rolls up and he joins us. And I don't know what was happening there, but I know God was at work. And I want to tell you this. I prayed for every shot I hit that round of golf. And not that I would hit a good shot, but I was praying for Al, and I was praying for Amy, and I was praying for Nancy, and I was praying for Willow Creek, and I was praying, don't mess this up for them. Because they're witnessing and they're praying for this guy. And I'd love to say, there's a cool ending to that story. I'd love to say, and at the end of the 18th green, there was a pond and I baptized him into Jesus. And he went on his way rejoicing and the Spirit snatched me away. I mean, I'd love to be able to tell you that. And he evangelized the whole city of Chicago. I mean, that'd be a cool story. Here's the truth. I don't know what happened to the guy. but I don't control the outcome. I just have to be faithful when God opens the doors. And God clearly opened a door. And I want to tell you, this has been going on for a long time. It happened at a toll booth one day in Galilee. It happened at a party after that. It happened in a golf course in Chicago. It can happen in your neighborhood too. But you only can connect. You only have impact when you have contact. And impact can be messy. Now, some of you might be wondering as we wrap up, so how'd it go with that Matthew guy? Well, it turns out he wrote a book you may have heard of. Historians and theologians call it the Gospel of Matthew. The first biography of the life of Jesus in the New Testament. I think it was a good call for Jesus to invite Matthew, don't you? And by the way, I want to say this to you. You're writing a gospel too. You see, you are a witness. You're either a good one or a bad one. And the poet said it like this. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. People read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? And you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit comes on you. There's a connection that allows us to connect. Would you stand with me right now? Let's stand together. Lord, I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to be able to come together today and just be reminded again. You are holy. We've sung about that. We're going to sing about it again right now. You are faithful. You are a God who does things that are so surprising. And you invite people that others would never think to invite, but you do that because Jesus, you said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And it's the sick who need doctors, and it's sinners who need repentance, and that's all of us. And so, Lord, we stand before you and we say, me too. We just want to follow you, Jesus, the way Matthew did, and we want to help other people make that connection as well. Use us as we connect. In Jesus' name we pray. We all agreed and said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Connect with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-88-4-7223.